I would like you to turn in your Bible with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We have been conducting a series of studies in this chapter on Christian warfare under the heading, It's War. We read in verse 10 down to verse 13 these words, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." A message that is sometimes heard from the lips of supposedly Bible preachers goes something like this: if you will just come to Jesus, all your problems will come to an end. Now, if not stated explicitly in as many words, it is certainly the impression that is often created. The Savior has come to make you happy and to take away all of your troubles. Now, while it is true that Christ has come to give life more abundantly to those who trust in Him, He has come to deal with their sins, indeed to wash away their sins and take them at last to be with Him forever in glory, and that's a joyful message. Yet it is also the case that believers in Christ are called upon to live the Christian life in a world that is full of opposition to Christ and His people. Thus, when you become a Christian, you find that there is a tremendous power working against you that you were not aware of before, and that you are engaged in a persistent conflict with the devil and the powers of darkness. God's people are called upon to engage in warfare. There is a mighty spiritual battle taking place in this world. It is a war that is largely unseen, and yet whose effects and consequences are very, very visible. Behind all human affairs in this world, there are unseen powers. There's a constant fight going on, and if you're a Christian, you are involved. Now, that truth is underscored for us in Paul's closing remarks to the Ephesian church. From verse 10 of chapter 6 onward, he speaks about being strong in the Lord. He talks about putting on the whole armor of God. He talks about wrestling, and again, taking unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Then he enumerates various pieces of armor that will enable us to fight with our enemy. The last time we met, I mentioned one of the maxims often employed in natural warfare, and it is, know your enemy. Know your enemy. Now, this is vital. It's important, all important, in earthly warfare. But it also holds true in spiritual warfare as well. Know your enemy. And included here, obviously, is the importance of knowing not only who our enemy is, but how he operates, his various strategies, his mode of operation, his methods of warfare. We see in Ephesians chapter 6 that the enemy is identified for us. He's referred to as the devil in verse 11. It speaks there of spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in verse 12. It talks about the fiery darts of the wicked, or we could say the wicked one, in verse 16. We see who the enemy is. And as well as that, his method of working is identified, and the weapons that he employs against the Lord's people. Words like wiles of the devil, spiritual wickedness, fiery darts. Now, we considered this aspect of spiritual warfare, who the enemy is, and we noted two things under that heading. We talk about the adversary. He's called the devil in verse 11. And as well as the various names given to this enemy of our souls and of Christ, names like Satan, devil, tempter, dragon, serpent, god of this world, and so on, we looked at his personality. He is a real personal foe. The devil is not merely some type of impersonal force or influence. He's a person. There is such a person as Satan. And the Lord Jesus engaged him in Matthew chapter 4 and elsewhere. But as well as his personality, we're taught about his power. And I say to you, friends, we underestimate the power of the evil one at our peril. As we considered who the enemy was, we included also those that work under his authority. Therefore, we spoke about the agency. In verse 12, reference is made to principalities and powers. And one is really just the outworking of the other. The principalities, this is who they are. And the powers is really the manifestation of their work. And so Paul is talking here about those mighty spiritual powers that are able to carry out the orders of the prince of the power of the air, the devil. But as well as principalities, verse 12 makes reference to people, flesh and blood. That's what we are. I know that it says there, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But we must understand that the thought is, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood only. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood merely. It's not just natural or human enemies that confront us. Men do confront us. Men do oppose us. But there are dark forces behind those human foes. Evil powers that both motivate them and support them in their pursuit of wickedness. Now, as we think about the exhortation, know your enemy, and having given some consideration to who the enemy is, I want us to go further today and take note of how the enemy operates. We know who he is. We want to think about what he does. So notice, first of all, the activity of the enemy. In this chapter, the enemy is clearly identified, as I have said, it's the devil or Satan. But then his method of working is noted, and the weapons that he employs. You have these words, wiles, spiritual wickedness, fiery darts. And as believers in Christ, and I'm speaking to those of you today who are trusting in the Savior, as your own Lord, as your own Redeemer, we are aware of three forces that oppose us in living the Christian life. Scripture identifies these as the world, the flesh, and the devil. That triumvirate of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, what does it mean when it says the world? Sometimes when we read the word world in the Bible, it refers to the planet itself. We live in the world. It's the place. Sometimes when it speaks of the world, it speaks of people in contradistinction from believers. We are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The world often, however, refers to the system all around us that is opposed to God and that caters to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's the world, or the world system. A simple definition of the world would be society apart from God. So when you think about the world as an enemy of righteousness, it is society apart from God. The hymn writer asks a very good question. Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? And the answer is obviously no, it is not. The world is not set up for the benefit of the church. The world is not set up for the benefit of Christianity or of godliness. That's why you have the things that you have in this world that militate against the worship of God. Sunday sports, Sunday shopping, all kinds of activities that go on that are left to the Lord's Day. If they're going to have some special community event, it's usually held on Sunday. Why? Because this world is not set up for the benefit of God's people or of God's worship. The world is society apart from God, and this world is no friend to grace, to help us on to God. But as well as the world, we may think about the flesh. The second opposing force that we have to deal with in spiritual warfare is the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means the old Adamic nature. The nature inherited from Adam that is both opposed to God and that can do nothing spiritually to please God. The Bible says that, doesn't it? The flesh profiteth nothing. Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all that the flesh can produce, is flesh, fleshliness. Paul writes in the book of Romans, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Obviously that doesn't mean those who are in a human body can't please God. That's not what the flesh means there. It means this old evil nature, the flesh. And you and I know that the flesh is probably our closest enemy because we carry him within our own bosom. Then there's the great adversary whom we have identified for us as the devil and Satan. Calvin was right when he said Satan is the chief enemy we have. We're fighting against a foe, and he is a foe who is ruthless. He's ruthless. If you want to discover just how evil the devil is, you can get a glimpse of that by observing some of the works that he inspires in this world. If you wonder how human beings can sometimes do some of the things that they do to other human beings, including little children, just remember that it is the devil that lies at the back of it all. We wrestle not merely against flesh and blood, but against these wicked powers. You know, the Lord said that the devil is a murderer from the beginning. When you hear of ruthless, bloody murder taking place in this world, you know that it's the devil that's behind that. He's a ruthless enemy. And you have no real idea of just how ruthless an enemy you're called to fight with. We have no clue how ruthless he is. But he's a foe who is not only ruthless, but relentless. He never quits. When the Bible speaks of the temptations of our Lord even, it said that Satan leaveth him for a season. He didn't leave him for good. He left him for a season. The devil always comes back. He never quits. He will never leave you alone, Christian, until you reach heaven. Just you remember that. He'll never leave you alone. He just keeps on attacking. He keeps on tempting. He keeps on opposing the people of God and the things of God. He will oppose godliness in your life. He stands against it. He will resist it. He will fight it. And he will do so in a relentless fashion. He's not only a foe who's ruthless and relentless, but he is a foe who is resourceful. He has many weapons. He has a multiplicity of schemes to use against us. And part of the strategy of the devil in waging war on the Lord's people is his use of those other two forces that I mentioned, the world and the flesh. The devil is our chief enemy, but he's the one that employs the world and the flesh against God's people. How does he use the world? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 from verse 15. Here is an injunction. Here is a command to the people of God. Love not the world. I didn't make that up. I didn't say that. This is God's word. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world, as we said, refers to that system all around us that is opposed to God. The world, or the world system, is godless. But more than that, it is anti-God. You know, it's one thing to be without God, but it's another thing, again, to be against God. And this is the way the world is set up. It is anti-God. This world is not indifferent to the things of God, but inveterately opposed to God and godliness. And the devil uses the world. After all, he's the God, small g, of this world. He is, according to the Lord Jesus in John 14, verse 30, the prince of this world. He is like a king who rules over a kingdom. And his kingdom is this world and the world system. The devil rules over it. And Christians are living here on this earth, on this planet, surrounded by a world system that is utterly opposed to God and therefore opposed to his people. And that is why the hymn writer quite rightly wrote, I am a stranger here within a foreign land. I'm here on business for my king. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven. Our home is with the Lord. We're just passing through. We're pilgrims and strangers on the earth. And this world is set up in opposition to God. And the devil uses all that is in the world, including the people of the world. Now think about this. There are a number of things that we can say about that which the devil uses and how he works. We think about the deceptions of the devil. The deceptions of the devil. Now, I was thinking about this. Many today are deceived, even here in America, into thinking that there are two competing philosophies in the world itself. The godless, atheistic, and humanistic idea. And on the other hand, the religious and the moral philosophy. And I believe that there are many in this land, and in other lands too, who are under the illusion that there's only one great battle raging, and it is between the religious and the secular. A lot of right-wing commentators have bought into this. Now, I make it clear, in politics, I am a conservative. So let's be quite clear about that. But I want to say there are many who call themselves politically conservative, and even religiously conservative. And they're not on the Lord's side. They may oppose the secular agenda. They may oppose what they call progressivism. And I'm opposed to that as well, because the Bible is. They may be against abortion. They may be pro-life. But they're not, just because of that, on the Lord's side. I want to be clear about that. There is a phony war going on today in this country. If we were talking about merely the Bible and the truth of the gospel on one side, and a godless and atheistic philosophy on the other side, and speaking about warfare between those two, you would be correct in calling that spiritual warfare between good and evil. But today I want you to know a lot of those who are on apparently opposite sides, i.e. the religious and the atheistic, are in actual fact on the same side. But how so? Well, let me explain. Often the religious side includes false religion and even cults and unbiblical faith groups. Recently, there was a visit by Dr. Al Mohler to a Mormon event. And he might tell everyone that he's there because of conservative issues, because of moral issues, because of social issues. But I want to tell you, when you stand with Mormonism, you're not standing on the Lord's side. I want to be clear about that. Mormonism just to take an example, is not in a warfare with Satan, though they imagine that they are, but they're actually on his side. Mormonism is a demonic religion. It's demonic. It's evil. Study it. Study it in the light of Scripture, and you'll see that what I'm saying is true. Let me give you an example of the kind of thing that I'm talking about here, this phony war. Not that TV movies are much good to look at anyway in the generality of cases, but even in the old days, almost every TV movie that depicted an exorcism dealing with demon possession, it always involved a Roman Catholic priest. Am I right? One of the chief actors, a well-known actor in this country, was Carl Malden. I think he acted as a priest in nearly every movie that he was in. And the idea is that those who are on God's side are in the Church of Rome. That's what Hollywood wants you to believe. The very system of Romanism is itself satanic. I have no qualms at all about saying that. You say, well, bro, that's a bit strong, is it not? No, that's not strong, that's truth. Look at the doctrines and the practices of the Roman Church. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we may understand that Paul has in mind here Judaistic religion. But a lot of what he says here is very, very applicable to Romanism. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that means it's plain what he's saying, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And that is a phrase from which we get the word apostasy or apostatize, departure from the faith. Notice this, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines or teachings of devils. Here are teachings that originate in hell. Here are teachings that are motivated by seducing spirits. I didn't say that. These are the words of the apostle by inspiration. Verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That means they can't feel anything in their conscience. They're like an animal that has been branded. And that part of the animal that's been branded no longer feels anything because the nerve endings have been burnt away, so you can prick it with a sharp implement and the animal won't even move. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Look at verse 3. One preacher, when he came to this verse, he said, if you have a good sniff at this verse, you'll smell popery. Forbidding to marry, the celibacy of the clergy. And commanding to abstain from meats. Fish on Friday. When I was growing up, that's the way it was. Oh, but that's all changed now, brother. That's all changed. How about the feast days? How about Lent? Has that changed? Don't people abstain from meats for religious reasons? I have no problem if you abstain for health reasons. But if you're doing it for religious reasons, you're doing it for the wrong reason. Don't make a religion out of food. Because God has created these, verse 3 says, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is set apart. It's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And the Bible says in the next verse that if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. I want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, so I want to warn people about false doctrine. You see what I'm saying here? But is that all that we're against Romanism for? Because of the celibacy of the clergy and because of rules about food on fast days and so forth? Well, how about the worship of Mary and the so-called saints? How about the idolatry of the Mass, where the priest pretends to be able to turn a piece of flour and water into the body, blood, nerves, sinews, and full deity of Jesus Christ, which is then to be worshipped by the adoring congregation, by the faithful? It's idolatry. Worshipping a pancake god, it's idolatry. How about auricular confession to a priest? Confession in the ear. Prayers for the dead. There was just a tragedy took place the other night in Glasgow, Scotland, where I used to live before I came here. 15 years ago today, we emigrated to America. We lived in Glasgow, ministered there in Rutherglen. There was a sad event there on Friday night when a police helicopter crashed into a pub filled with revelers. So far, 8 people are dead, including all in the helicopter. And right away, immediately, the Archbishop of Glasgow, the Roman Catholic Archbishop, not knowing even what faith the people were who died, held a service, a mass, in which he prayed for the dead. Another service was to be held this morning in Glasgow, to pray for the dead. That's a doctrine of devils. Baptismal regeneration. You become a child of God when the water is dropped upon your head. The doctrine of the papacy and a host of other beliefs. I tell you, friends, they're devilish in origin. Boy, you're anti-Catholicism, aren't you, preacher? Yes, I am. Because the Bible is. Because the Scripture is. And yet we have people today, conservative commentators, TV and radio talk show hosts, imagining because Rome is in the vanguard of the pro-life movement and very vocal upon issues like abortion and euthanasia, that somehow they're on God's side in the great spiritual warfare against Satan. I beg to differ. And I could reference the other false religions of the world: Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, the cults, the Watchtower Society, the Church of Christ, and on and on and on. They're not on God's side doing battle with the forces of evil, even though in many cases they stand opposed to one another. One of the most ironic things that ever happened in my life was once when I was leaving to go to a church meeting from our parsonage there in Belfast. Our next door neighbour, very nice man and woman, were very good to our kids when they were little, and great neighbours. But I saw the JWs at their door one night, Jehovah's Witnesses so-called, falsely so-called. And I had been looking for an opportunity to speak to our neighbours anyway about the things of God. So the next day I approached this gentleman and I said, I noticed you had the Jehovah's Witnesses at your door yesterday. I said, yeah. I said, you know, they're a cult. And I started to enumerate all the things that they didn't believe and all the things about the Jehovah's Witnesses that were unscriptural. And then I said to him, mentioning his name, what church do you go to? Because I saw his wife and he going out every Sunday morning. Oh, he said, we're Christadelphians. Christadelphians. If it's possible, they're worse than the Jehovah's Witnesses as far as their belief system. They hardly believe anything. And I thought, how ironic is that? And yet he is so opposed to the Jehovah's Witnesses, arguing and arguing with them at the door about their falsehoods, and they're not right, and they're against the Bible. And he himself is in darkness. Isn't that what's happening today? There's a phony war where you have those who think that they're on the Lord's side, and they're actually opposed to others. The JWs oppose Rome, the Mormons oppose the JWs, and so on and so forth. And in fact, they're all on the same side. And it's part of what I'm talking about here, the deceptions of the devil. You know, the godless atheism of the evolutionist, while opposing the belief in God of the faith groups, is just another ruse of Satan, like much of the false religion they stand in opposition to. It's just another religion, really. Evolutionism is a religion. It's part of the devil's religion. Men and women, that which is in opposition to biblical truth is part and parcel of the world system that this arch-deceiver employs in his great war against God. The devil is the father of lies, and he uses men, including religious men, in spreading those lies. Look at the context of this passage. Ephesians chapter 6 is preceded, of course, by chapter 4. And look at what Paul warned them about in chapter 4. In verse 14, the reason why you should be under faithful ministry. That's the context. Under a pastor and teacher is that you may come to spiritual maturity. Verse 14, that we henceforth or from now on be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You've seen young children when they're in a playroom and they're confronted with toys that they haven't seen before, and they're no sooner playing with one till they throw it down, and they lift another one, and then they throw it down and go to another one. That's the way children do. They are just all over the place. That we be no more children, carried about with every wind of doctrine. How does that happen? Look at verse 14. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. Oh, there's a mark of the devil, all right. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Is this not the work of Satan? Now, I can only mention these for sake of time. We may look at them in more detail at a future occasion. But think about Satan's message. The devil has a message. Now, it's given in different forms, and it's presented by differing people. But there are all sorts of counterfeit teachings and doctrines of devils and false gospels. Satan's message. How about Satan's ministers? Oh, Pastor, that's not a very nice way to talk about men. Satan's ministers? Well, isn't that what Paul called them in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 15? He said, it's no marvel that Satan is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Satan's ministers. Peter calls them false teachers, who privily, that means privately, shall bring in damnable heresies. It happens. It's still happening today. Satan's ministers, Satan's movements or ministries. There are churches and there are organizations that remind one of what it says in that message to that church in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. I know thy works, this is the church in Smyrna, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan? A place of worship? That is actually a place of worship of Satan. Look at these solemn words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Isn't it a sad thing when some think that they're worshipping God, even this morning, in many a place. But yet, notice what the Bible says here, 1 Corinthians 10 from verse 19. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Is it possible for people to think they are engaged in the true worship of God, but it's actually fellowship with devils? It is. Was it not to religious men that the Lord Jesus said many of the things that he did, including, ye are of your father the devil? Well, those were religious people. Just study Matthew chapter 23. And the Lord's talking there to the scribes and the Pharisees, to the religious men. He called them serpents. He called them blind guides. He called them hypocrites. And he said concerning them, verse 15 of Matthew 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Wow, these are strong words, aren't they? These are the words of the Son of God. And it is against these deceptions that we are to wage war as God's people. We need to be prepared. You see, deception is the devil's forte. And we are to be wary. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he was afraid for them. This is how he put it. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3. But I'm afraid, he said, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. There's Genesis chapter 3. So your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul was afraid for those Corinthians, a church, because the Bible does speak of a time when even the elect could almost be deceived. Such is the deceptive power of the devil. But as well as the deceptions of the devil, the Bible speaks of the devices of the devil. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, very quickly at verse 11. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able. See, the Lord wants us to be fit for war, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now that word wiles actually refers to the schemes or stratagems, or you might say the crafty arts of Satan. Oh, how cunning, how crafty he is. And we need to be on the lookout for his crafty and cunning devices. We read earlier Genesis chapter 3. If we look at the first verse, the devil is introduced to the page of Scripture. Here he is introduced to human history. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The devil comes in the form of a serpent. And that's confirmed, of course, by Paul's words there in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. He's crafty. And the subtlety of the devil is the very first thing that God highlights about him in Scripture. Now, I don't know if some of you, like me, when you were little, maybe even when you're older, you might even still do it, watched old westerns. You know, the old cowboy and Indian movies. The funny thing about those old westerns is it was always obvious who the bad guys were. Isn't that right? I mean, they had a real sinister look about them. I remember one particular actor, he had one eye looking at you and the other one looking for you. And this guy looked really, really sinister. And all the bad guys wore black hats, didn't they? And the good guy, you know, the hero of the movie, he wore a white hat. Oh, they were so subtle in those days, weren't they, in the movie making. Guys with an evil-looking appearance. You always knew who the bad guys were. But that's not how the devil fights, men and women. That's not how the devil fights. A writer called Peter Jeffrey made this point. How careful the Christian has to be. The battle is not always obvious. And sometimes we can lose a skirmish before we're even aware that we're in it. We must therefore be continually on our guard. How often God's people are led into sin through something which seems innocent and harmless. This is due to the wiles and schemes of the devil. Think of it, men and women. There are things that, while they are legitimate in themselves, the devil makes them illegitimate by his use of these things to bring us down. In Paul's word in Ephesians 6, the enemy is identified for us. His method of working is identified. The weapons he employs are mentioned. The wiles, the wickedness, the fiery darts. He doesn't mind what means he employs. The devil can use just about anything. He is so resourceful, as we already mentioned. Think of the words of 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. Paul said, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labour be in vain. Lest by some means, anything at all, some device that he was able to use. There are 1,001 things and more that the devil can use and will use in his warfare against you, the child of God. Just like a fisherman, it may be that he will dress the hook in order to entice the unwary to go after the bait. Paul said we are not ignorant of his devices. And yet sometimes I fear that many Christians are. We are ignorant to some degree and measure of his devices. And the devil often uses this world and other people in it to war against you. But sometimes he will employ your own flesh. And we've mentioned this already. Let me just develop it a little bit. The flesh is the enemy within our own breast. One of the old Puritans, I think it was, he said that as believers, we're like men walking around with gunpowder in our pockets. And it only takes one spark from the devil to set the thing alight. The flesh. William Gurnall, who has a wonderful commentary on the Christian warfare, said this of the Christian. His conflict with this inner enemy is aggravated by the access of a foreign power, Satan. For it is he who strikes in with our domestic enemy. It is as if a king is fighting his own mutinous subjects and foreign troops should join with them. The Christian does not merely wrestle with his naked corruptions, but with Satan in them. Our sin is the engine. Satan is the engineer, and lust is the bait which Satan uses to catch us. So friends, there's an enemy within the camp of your soul that receives his directions from a foreign power, the devil. And the flesh is a bit like the men of Troy who made a Trojan horse to bring the enemies into the city. Our flesh cooperates with the devil. Think of this in Genesis 3. We read the story. It's true. It's not allegory, men and women. It's history. And that goes for the first two chapters of Genesis as well. Away with this nonsense that this is all just poetic language structured in a particular way and that it's not real history. It is history. And Genesis chapter 3 tells us in verse 6, after the devil has had this to and fro with Eve, and when the woman saw, notice that, when she saw, there's the eye gate, that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired. There's the desire. There's the heart that wants to go after it. Desired to make one wise. There's the pride of life. I think you have the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life right here. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And remember that Eve was deceived, and Adam walked into it with his eyes wide open. Now what does the devil do, even in the lives of Christians? He uses the eye gate, what you see. He appeals to the ear, what you hear. He appeals to the mind, your thoughts. Isn't it interesting that when Paul was talking about his fear for the Corinthians, he said he was fearful as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so their minds would be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ. Their minds. And then the devil uses the tongue. The Lord told Peter that Satan desired to have him and the other disciples that he might sift them as wheat, but that he had prayed for him. The devil himself was Peter's enemy. But yet, Peter came on the devil's side in Matthew 16 when he said to the Lord, don't be going to the cross, this be far from thee. And the Lord had to tell him, get thee behind me, Satan. Oh, how the tongue can be used. How Satan employed Peter as his spokesman. He used Peter's tongue. Should we not be watchful for this? Could not you be unwittingly even a weapon in the devil's armory? Even against another believer. Do we not need to pray for the keeping power of the Lord upon our lips and our tongues? My dear mother used to say some very, very sensible things. One of which was, because she knew me very well, son, pray that the Lord will keep the door of your lips. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. That's the prayer. Psalm 141 verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, a guard, a sentry before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Oh, how easily we can get into the criticism and the backbiting and the gossip. Do we not need to pray that the Lord would keep our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking vile things, guile? Many and varied are the devices Satan employs. We must look to the Lord for his grace and help in warfare. And just before we finish, we've mentioned the deceptions of the devil. We've talked about the devices of the devil. Think also of what it says in verse 16 of Ephesians 6. It mentions there the darts of the devil. Really the idea here is of arrows. Sometimes when armies were attacking other places, maybe coming against a city, the bowmen would wrap their arrow points in cloths that had been dipped in a flammable material or tar or whatever, and they would set it alight and they would fire those arrows into the city to set things on fire, to destroy the city. The fiery darts, that's the idea here. The attacking army laying siege to the city, and oftentimes the devil sends forth his arrows into the mind and heart of the child of God. And there are many who, I believe, rightly take these darts to be Satan's insinuations into the mind of the believer. You know, the devil works in the thought life, and he will insert wicked thoughts into the believer's mind and heart. In his great commentary on this portion, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The fiery darts of the wicked one, have we not all experienced them? Even when you may be reading your Bible, evil and blasphemous thoughts may come to you. You're not thinking about such things, and you do not want to do so. Where have they come from? What is their origin? Your great psychologist cannot explain it. The only adequate explanation is that the devil hurls them at you. Have you not often found when you wake up in the morning after you have been fast asleep that such thoughts immediately come? They are not yours. They're the fiery darts of the wicked one." And we could deal with this aspect further and may well do in another study, but suffice it to say, the mind is that realm in which Satan loves to work. You know, when you're sitting here in church, the devil is trying to get into your mind, trying to get your mind on other things. You've had some difficulties this week. You're anticipating some problems in the incoming week. The devil wants you to think about those things rather than the things of God. You get down to pray. The devil wants 1,000 clarion calls to come to you to divert your attention from prayer or from reading the word or involved in some spiritual exercise. The mind is that realm in which Satan loves to work. We talk about our minds racing. And they do sometimes. Paul talked about the danger of our minds being corrupted. No doubt Satan loves to send evil thoughts into the mind of a Christian. You know it's true. He loves to send discouraging thoughts into your mind and heart. If I had a penny for every time in these 15 years that I have said in my heart and mind, "I quit," I think I'd be a rich man. Distressing thoughts. Fear and dread. I believe that many Christians have trouble with those things. Doubting thoughts. Doubts about your salvation. Oh, how the devil loves to torment the Christian, reminding you of your faults and your failures and your sins. And of course, they're all true. The things that he says are true. But the thing he doesn't tell you is that they're under the blood and that Christ has done away with those sins. And when you confess your sins, our God is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you, to wash you from all unrighteousness. The devil doesn't tell you that bit. He just wants to remind you of how rotten you really are. You couldn't be a Christian and think that. You couldn't be a Christian and say that. You can be a Christian and do that. Surely you're not a child of God. Isn't that what he says? He loves to bring doubtful thoughts to the mind. Or they may be impure thoughts, dwelling upon sinful objects or ideas, keeping something in your mind the way you would keep a morsel in your mouth because you like the taste of it. Untrue thoughts, lies, unsound and unscriptural thoughts, doctrinally, hard thoughts against God, questioning his providences. Why me, Lord? Why me? When we ought to be saying, why not me? Why not me? Oh, the devil loves to attack the mind. And as we consider the armor, we're going to see how the helmet of salvation comes into play here. Protection for the head. Perhaps there is even a reference there to the mind. There's a verse that confronts me every time I walk down the stairs to our basement. And it's there deliberately because I like it. I wish I looked at it more than I do. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. That's what we need. Oh, there's a battle for our minds going on. May the Lord enable us to think his thoughts after him. May we seek God's help to keep our hearts and minds and to fill our minds with Christ and truth. There's such a thing as our minds being garrisoned. The peace of God, Paul said, which passeth all understanding, shall keep. The word there in the Greek signifies garrison. Like a group of soldiers on guard, as sentries, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. May the Lord help us to put on the armor of God. And if you're not the Lord's, then an awful lot of what I've been saying today has gone over your head. It really doesn't apply to you because you're not in the thick of the battle. The devil doesn't need to fight those who are already on his side. Oh, it's my prayer that if you're not the Lord's today, that the Lord will save you. That you will come to Christ while you may. That you will listen to his offers and overtures of mercy in his word. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is what Christ says. And you may come just as you are, without one plea, but that his blood was shed for thee. And as the hymn writer said, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come.